Let us turn in God's word to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, reading the first 22 verses. Reading is found on page 1065. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And now the words of our text this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, we are continuing our series, The Good News We Gossip, the Gospel according to Mark. We're in the midst of Jesus' Galilean ministry, a long section within Mark's Gospel, and we come to the question today, should we fast? Mark 2, 18 through 22. We're not told whereabouts in Jesus' Galilean ministry the following conversation took place, but it introduces us to various features of first century life in Palestine. Notice from the opening words of verse 18, several features. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. There are three issues then that we can look at briefly as we introduce this passage and ask ourselves, first of all, who were the Pharisees? I want to say that they are mentioned either individually or collectively as many as 98 times in the New Testament. The Pharisees belonged to a scholarly sect of 6,000 Jews. That's the estimate given for the number during the time in which Jesus ministered. And central to being a Pharisee was the idea of separation. Separation as critical to holiness of life. They separated, for instance, from those who held to a different interpretation of the law than they had. They separated also from those who they deemed to be the common of the land, those who they deemed not to have a different interpretation of the law, but an insufficient understanding of the law. And then they differed also, they separated from Jews or Gentiles who dabbled at all in what we call the Hellenistic culture or the Greek-influenced culture that was round about them. You may recall that the New Testament is in fact written in Greek in the original, and that's because of the influence of Greek culture. And these Pharisees then made a great thing of being separate on all accounts. And I dare to suggest that they were well-principled in principle, but the outworking of it became very skewed and very wrong. And we can see then how Jesus fell short of the expectations and of the acceptance of the Pharisees on probably all these terms. He had a different interpretation of the law. They felt that the law ought to continue as it was given. He came and said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." They wouldn't deal with the common of the land, and Jesus was forever with the common of the land, as we saw last week, mingling with the tax collectors and sinners. They separated themselves from any Jews or Gentiles, embracing some of Hellenistic culture. And here is Jesus saying now that the gospel, which has been revealed from Old Testament times, from their Hebrew scriptures, is not simply relevant to the Jewish people, God's ancient people, but the gospel is going to go out beyond them to the far reaches of the world. So I say to you again that their motivation for holiness was not wrong, but they went about it on the basis of works rather than of grace and faith. And isn't that one of the things which alerts us to whether our faith is one of works and legalism or of grace and of faith? You see, if our belief system is one of grace and faith, then it is embracing, it is open, it is inviting. But if ours is one of status and of works, then it is closed, it is exclusive, it is blocking out those who would come in to our midst. So the New Testament, maybe a surprise to us, says far more to denounce Pharisaism than it says to denounce those who are of the world, because the Pharisees should have known better. And then, secondly, by way of introduction, we notice in the opening verse 18, John's disciples. I wonder if you've ever been perplexed as to why John still had disciples while Jesus is now collecting and gathering disciples. And if you've ever been perplexed by that, then it's understandably so, because it was a perplexing thing. John had been proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease, but he must increase." But what's the problem? Well, there were those who were very adhering to John's person. They obviously admired him. He was a great prophet of the Old Testament era, the last prophet. And so they may listen to his teaching, but their sense of being enamored by his person took precedence over what he was actually teaching. And so there's this contradiction going on, that they love John the Baptist, but they don't necessarily understand or accept his teaching so well. And we get a picture of that as we go through the New Testament, that even after John the Baptist had died, There are still those proclaiming that they are the disciples of John the Baptist, and you can go as far on as Acts chapter 19 and find that when Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, he comes and meets with those who are the disciples of John the Baptist, and we find that they don't even know, they have not heard of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul says, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" they say, "Well, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." And so leaders need to be aware that followers may latch onto their persons without actually understanding or grasping all the nuances of what they teach. And followers need to be aware that they do their leaders no favors if they are attached to the people that they follow, but do not understand or do not accept or agree with what they teach. And then thirdly, there is in the opening of verse 18, the idea of fasting. Fasting was nowhere commanded in the law other than perhaps on the Day of Atonement. You can go to Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 34, and we find reference to the affliction of oneself. It's not explicit that fasting is being referred to there. But what we do know is that by the time of the days of the judges and onwards, fasting became a prevalent thing amongst God's ancient people. The practice over the centuries became institutionalized, so that days of fasting were set aside. But the problem is that it became not so much a matter of the heart, but it became an exterior feature of their ancient religion. There were several reasons for fasting. There was the idea of lamentation or penitence, what we call repentance. When somebody was smitten with a sense of contrition for sin and wept for sin, they would often go without food in order to confess their sins unto God. That was a highly legitimate thing to do. And then there was fasting on occasions of mourning. But this is where the fasting became somewhat awry, because the mourning became exterior rather than interior. Remember how when Jesus goes to the cross, there are those professional mourners. There was this sense of showing your heart. Now, we are not saying that emotions are wrong. Emotions are right when they are brought about by the work of God from above. But it is not for us to work up emotions from beneath so that we can be seen to be the emotional people that we are. And then there was a third reason for fasting, and that was to petition God, to make supplication intensely to God because of some need that a person had or a community had. Now, although Jesus never fasted for reasons of penitence, he did fast. It's hinted of here in Mark 1, 12 to 13, and it's clearly expressed in Matthew 4, verse 2, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness before his ministry formally begins, and he fasts for 40 days. So the point I'm making is this, that Jesus is not opposed to fasting, but he is opposed to fasting being done for the purpose of show, for the purpose of simply a religion that is exterior. And we'll explain more of that as we go through the passage. He's opposed to the institutionalization of fasting, so that whether you feel like fasting or not, there are days of fasting set aside, and so you do the fast to say you've done the fast. Of course, because it's not a matter of the heart, it's a matter of ostentation. And so the more that you are seen to fast, the more you are seen to be separate, to be holy, to be dedicated unto the Lord. Well, Christianity has moved far away from the legalism of the Pharisees. But what becomes apparent in the passage that is before us is that Jesus does not want us to go from one extreme to another, where we go from the legalism of the Pharisees to the utter carelessness of the world. Was it not the 19th century hymnist Horatius Bonar who said, "I searched for the church and I found it in the world. I searched for the world and I found it in the church." So one of the psychological difficulties then of coming to a passage like this is that we are preaching in a context which is far removed from the punctiliar nature of Pharisaism. Our danger is more that we do not care about fasting at all, because frankly, we have little more concern than the world has for matters of faith. I'm not making a judgment there. I'm saying if that is the case of us, then that's what we have become, like the world. Well, the point is central to the application of the conversation which follows. And in verses 18 through 22, then, we want to notice three things. We want to notice the question posed, the question answered, and the question applied. The question posed, the second half of verse 18. And people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, we're not told explicitly who the people were who came to Jesus. If there is a connection between verse 18 and what has preceded up to verse 17, then it's possible that those who've been converted, the tax collectors and the sinners, as they find their feet as disciples, are coming to Jesus saying, "Now listen, as we find our feet, we have this perplexity. Should we fast or should we not? Because we look at the Pharisees and we look at John's disciples and we can see they are fasting, but we look at you, the one whom we followed, and we see that your disciples are not fasting, so which is the truth? Please, Jesus, please explain to us what we're meant to do as new disciples." That's one possibility. And then the other possibility is that it's the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees who are coming, a mixed group, and basically saying to Jesus, "Listen, we're all fasting. So what is so different about your disciples that they don't fast?" But what's clearer is that they are addressing Jesus' disciples on the one hand and then Jesus on the other. Again, since everybody's fasting, the people want to know why the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and Jesus' disciples are not. Although the law at best prescribed a fast once in the year on the Day of Atonement, the institution of fasting had become a law to itself. And like the prophets, Jesus is not concerned to denounce fasting in principle. He's concerned to denounce the abuse of it. And so when we go back to the Old Testament and we go to Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 6, we find the prophet there, on the one hand, accepting that fasting is a legitimate principle, but bemoaning the abuse of it on the other. He writes, as from the Lord, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?" It's for this reason, then, that Jesus had made little of fasting in the eyes of the disciples. He was not opposed to the principle. He did it himself. But he was opposed to the abuse of it. And so these people who come to Jesus asking him about the difference between the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the disciples of Jesus need to know, why is there this difference? And Jesus says, in effect, "Listen, I'm not opposed to the principle, but I am opposed to the institutionalism of fasting. I'm opposed to the ostentation. I'm opposed to the fact that we can come to God in an exterior sense and yet our hearts are far from him." But of course, Although the question is implicitly a criticism of Jesus' disciples, it is ultimately a criticism of Jesus. At least the critics come to Jesus head on this time. If his disciples were not fasting, why had Jesus not made them undertake this institution? Well, Jesus' understanding of John's disciples more than of the Pharisees. John's disciples are ignorant of the place of fasting in the Old Testament. And Jesus is concerned to scale back the traditionalism, bringing the faith to a religion of the heart. He's more concerned about the legalism in the case of the disciples of the Pharisees. So the question posed. But then secondly, verses 19 to 20, the question answered. Given the mixture of the people who have come to him, Jesus is more cautious in answering. And so he gives them this analogy. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And so he offers them two principles by way of answer to their concern. The first principle is this, that the wedding guests don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. In effect, then, he is saying that for him to be present with them is a matter of celebration. The kingdom has come. There is great news then for those who are in their sins. If they believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus, if they turn from their sins to the living God, they can come into the kingdom. The kingdom has come. It's open to all those who will believe and repent. So why then would they be fasting? Rather, to use the analogy of the wedding, literally, the sons of the bridegroom would not be fasting while the bridegroom is eating. Rather, the sons of the bridegroom, the attendants of the bridegroom, would be eating while the bridegroom is eating. They'd be with him. They'd be rejoicing in what God is doing. The kingdom is open. People are coming into the kingdom. Signs of the kingdom are evident. And so this is not the time to fast. God has kept his promise to send his son. His son is performing works of mercy and offering words of love and of life and of beauty, demonstrating that the kingdom has come. And so why then would there be a lamentation? Why then would there be a mourning? Why then would there be an intense petitioning at the time when Christ is visibly with them? That's the one principle. But then the other principle, based on the analogy of the wedding guests, is that once the bridegroom is taken away, then his disciples would fast. Here the analogy, of course, breaks down because in a wedding, the bridegroom is not typically taken away. But Jesus is offering here an early reference to his own crucifixion. And he is saying, on the basis of Isaiah 53, verse 8, the wonderful servant song, that by oppression and judgment he would be taken away. And then, says Jesus, his disciples would fast. When he's no longer physically with them, his presence is no longer physically felt, they cannot see him with their own eyes. When he is no longer with them, then they would mourn. Then, as they face the affliction, as they face the trials and the tribulations through which we must enter into the kingdom, then they will fast. Time is going, and so I won't refer you to John 16, 16 through 22. But there Jesus deals with this a little bit more. And he's saying that his people basically will fast until Jesus returns again, and he is physically present with them. Now, of course, Jesus is not denying then that he has sent the Holy Spirit, who will be the comforter, the vicar of Christ, in our midst. The Holy Spirit ministering the gospel of Christ to us, being our comforter, being our consoler. He's not denying all that. But he's saying that there should be an intensity about the people of God in view of the fact that Christ is not present with them. You see, our responsibility then is not so to accent the comfort of these last days, so as to eradicate the suffering of the Lord's people here and now. Our responsibility is not to issue in heaven that is to come into this present realm so that we can eradicate all mourning, all suffering, all petitioning from this present age. Jesus says rather that he has called his people in the midst of the trials and the afflictions, the sufferings of these last days, too fast to lay hold upon God. So that even though Christ is not physically present with us, we are a people yearning and hankering for Christ to come again. Wasn't this true of the early church? Isn't this why the whole Bible ends? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. The people of God were so afflicted that their great comfort, their great consolation, was not that they might know heaven now, but that Christ would come inaugurating heaven in its fulfilled sense. And I do believe this is one of the reasons why we are not earnest about prayer and fasting as we could be, and Jesus says we will be. Is it not the confusion of the American dream? And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we are hankering after an American dream, which is basically the best that earth has to offer in the here and now, and believe that all our troubles, all our afflictions, all our temptations can be resolved by realizing the American dream, when Jesus is saying quite the contrary, Jesus is saying, the dream that belongs to the people of God is that Christ Jesus will come again, be physically present with his people. And so it is for that we yearn, it is for that we are burdened to see, so that Christ may return, that he may gather his people together, and that the best dream of all, a new heaven and a new earth in which Christ is front and center, may be inaugurated. Thirdly, the question then applied, verses 21 to 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for the fresh wineskins. Moving on then from one analogy to two further analogies, Jesus progresses from the question answered to the question applied. And the illustrations are intended to show how inappropriate then it is for John's disciples to be fasting now. What are the two illustrations? Well, one concerns the patch and one concerns the new wine. They're quite simple illustrations. The one about the patch, verse 21. It's saying not so much about new cloth being attached to old cloth, but new cloth which has not shrunk being attached to cloth that has shrunk. And so when you sew the one to the other, when the new cloth shrinks, it produces a tear which is worse than the tear to begin with. And then the new wine. Of course, they had leather wine bottles in those days, not glass ones. And so Jesus is thinking of the new wine, fermenting wine, being put in old, weakened wine bottles. And so it has its effect upon the old wineskins, and as a result, you lose the old wineskins, plus you lose the wine. What then is he saying? He's saying that the ancient church, with its unbelief in Jesus as Messiah, its rejection of the message of grace and his promise of the Holy Spirit, will not be able to cope with the power and appeal of the ministry of Jesus. In other words, if the disciples of Jesus are going to fast, it's going to be a matter not of institutionalization. It's not going to be a matter of ostentation. It's going to be a matter of personal choice and not law. An indicator of a relationship with God and not external duty. You see the balance that I'm trying to strike here? On the one hand, Jesus is critiquing the ancient church's abuse of fasting, yet without throwing out the practice of fasting. He is not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. He acknowledges the benefits of fasting, but seeks to prize the practice away from the abuses of the old covenant. And so he says that if disciples of his are going to fast, let them do so under the liberties of the new covenant and not the hypocrisy and the exterior emphasis of the old covenant. Well, it's a complicated passage, but I'm going to ask as we close, what does it mean for us now that the bridegroom has been taken away? I want to say as a general principle that it is permissible and legitimate and appropriate for us to fast, since we are, whether we understand it or not, as abjectly dependent upon God as were God's people under the old covenant. They awaited for the Messiah's first coming. We await for his second. But the first coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit have taught us to fast from the heart. That's what Jesus wants to get to. And he's asking us this morning, in the day and age in which we live, where is our heart? And so these are some of the reasons we would fast today under the direction and leading of the Holy Spirit. We fast out of a love for Christ. Although he's promised to be with us every day until the ends of the earth, the true Christian misses Jesus, longs for his return. We want to see the work that he undertook on the cross vindicated. We want to see his glory revealed in the extension of the kingdom. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to give to my disciples a law which goes beyond the law of the Torah and says, you must fast. But what I'm going to say is this, that if you know your sins forgiven, if you know a relationship with God through me, then it is fitting for you to yearn and to hanker for the return of me, the Lord Jesus. And it is in that sense then that we turn to God. We say, as the people of God have said of old, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Religion of the heart, we fast for love of Christ. We fast, secondly, for need of fellowship with God. We too have our lamentations, we have our mourning, we have our petitions. And yet, as those united to Christ, we do not simply experience union in his victory, but also union in his sufferings. Our brother Steve, was it introduced to him last Sunday night, or was it a different hymn? No, I'm thinking of this hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Our mournings, our contrition, our emergencies, our supplications ultimately for the success of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in that experience of prayer and fellowship, we are fellowshipping with Christ. And then thirdly, our heart's desire is for answers. Writes Eugene Merrill, one scholar, the theology of fasting is a theology of priorities, in which believers are given the opportunity to express themselves in an undivided and intensive devotion to the Lord and to the concerns of the spiritual life. In calling us as a church family and a radio audience as well to that undivided attention to Christ and to his kingdom, I am not, and I want to make this clear, seeking that we should go back to the legalisms of the old covenant, where it was all about what we ought to do and how we do it to be seen. That's not what Jesus is talking about, and it's not what I am talking about. And I want to be clear, just in case that has been miscommunicated. The question that is burning for me in my life, and it's burning for me in regards to this congregation and our city and the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation, in the Western world, is this: where is our heart? I have to share with you that it truly burdens me. That if we announce a church picnic, we can have hundreds come. But if we announce that we're going to gather together to pray for the revival of the church, where are the hundreds of people? Brothers and sisters, I was doing a pastoral visit recently, and I want to preface my comments by saying that I laud the person who received my comments. The person was feeling blah. That's why they asked for a visit. And the person explained why they were feeling blah. It was quite a normal feeling, a blue day, a gray day. And it occurred to me as I thought and prayed how best to respond. Said this to the person, as gently as I could. Listen, I can help you pray through what is your purpose in this chapter of your life. But you know, as I listened to you and I asked if I could speak frankly to the person, this is what I was thinking of and this is what I said along these lines. We have brothers and sisters in Pakistan been imprisoned for naming the name of Jesus. We have Christian church buildings in Mosul in Iraq being burned down. We have Christians in Syria being crucified for the faith. The last thing I ought to do is help you on your blah day. Where is our heart? We had a little boy nearly die this week, 4. As I received that phone call, like you, my heart was pounding. My stomach came up into my mouth. I shot down the hospital. I want to tell you that it's not about keeping comfort from those who really need comfort, but it's about telling those who are comforted that the Bible speaks far more about a theology of suffering. It talks about heaven then, not now, then. It talks about the people of God fasting, praying for Jesus to return, to give comfort to the comfortable is the last thing we need. It's like somebody who cannot stop sleeping, going to the doctor asking for sleeping pills. Jesus says, he says it to me first of all, when the bridegroom is taken, my disciples will fast. Where is our heart? Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge we need the movement of your Spirit amongst us. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Keep us from ever being the old cloth. keep us from being the old wineskins. May we be so in love with Jesus that we are the unshrunk cloth, that we are the new wine. Father, we pray that you would help us all to receive through your word what is of you, and to keep from us anything that is of man. We believe that when you speak through your word, it is you who speaks. Let us have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying unto the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.